Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and mercy towards us. Father, we are thankful that you designed a perfect plan from eternity past, revealed it in time for us to participate in. And we are thankful that you called us into this holy calling and that we are your representatives on this planet. We then pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to open our understanding to our responsibilities as we study these things. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been looking at verse 15-16. And we have been dealing with the issue of God's will for the believer. And just as a way of review, before we get on and complete verse 16, where we actually stopped last week, let me remind you that we saw a couple of things. That first of all, that if you're concerned with the specific will of God for your life, you must first of all know what is the general will of God. That is, as we understand the general will of God, will we come to understand what is the specific will of God? That there is no time that we will follow the general will of God, and God will not lead us to his specific will. Most of our problem comes because we ignore the general will of God, and as a result, we do not come to the specific will of God. So then, we also recognize that the Apostle Peter here, has given us all kinds of instructions about the will of God for us, as we will see. But then he goes on to make us aware of something that we looked up, and that was, who is a fool? How do we define a fool? And we see that the best definition of a fool is the one who rejects the notion of God. Anyone who rejects the notion of God, the Bible says, is a fool. But then we went on to look at some other characteristics of a fool as the Bible defines it, not as a society or the academicians define it, rather what the Bible says. The first thing that we noted was, a fool likes slandering others. A fool always likes slandering others. And that's, of course, the purpose, of course, is so that a no-believer will become a fool by slandering others. The second thing that we found about a fool from the Bible is that a fool finds pleasure in things that have no bearing with God. That is the second thing what we learned about a fool. The third thing we saw about a fool, that he lacks self-control, easily irritated, always quarrelsome, ready to pick up a fight. That's a fool, according to Bible definition. The fourth thing that we saw, a fool despises correction, doesn't like discipline, doesn't like correction from anyone, not even from the Lord himself. The fifth that we saw is that he is not interested in getting truth. Anyone that does not show interest in truth, according to the Bible, has become a fool. So with that in mind, we're looking at the thing that the Apostle Peter was concerned, because he's saying that it is God's will for us to silence the critics, those who criticize Christianity. And so we found at least there were three areas at the time the apostle was writing. There were three main areas that people charged Christians in terms of doing wrong, which in reality they did not. First of all, they must have charged them of not having respect for any human authority. And that is why the apostle went into the dissertation on authority. And we will continue to deal with this issue up to almost chapter 3. Then he said that probably another area is that they would charge Christians of being libertines. 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 And that is those who pay no respect to any kind of law. Or another word we use is antinomianism. Those who have no respect and those who do not care anything about the law. The third charge that they brought against Christians at that point was that they were antisocial. That's the way they viewed them, that they were antisocial. Now, what did that really mean? Well, you see, most of their social gathering, social activities and social clubs and so forth were involved in things that were contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And so the Christians would not be a part of it. And as a result, they would accuse them of not being social people, that they were stuck up or somehow, or that they could not care about others. But that's not the truth. The truth is that they did not want to participate in anything that was against God. And so with that in mind, the apostle then cautions us about the true use of freedom. The true use of freedom. And so we have begun looking at verse 16, 1 Peter 2:16, where it says, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." So we see that really, freedom does not mean what some people always think about it, but freedom really means that we will live free of the condemnation of sin, the power and dominion of sin, but we will live under God. And so that means that when we think about freedom, it does not mean that anyone should do what they please, so to say. Rather, if you're doing as you please, it must be within the confinement or within the constraints of any given law. And so we saw then that there were two kinds of freedom that we should always think about: secular freedom and spiritual freedom. In our case, whether we talk about secular freedom or spiritual freedom, none of this involves what we may call lasciviousness or antinomianism. It doesn't mean that we will do what we choose to do. Rather, it just means that we will function under that given law. And so we find that spiritual freedom really means to be out of the control of sin and its consequences, and to be under the control of God Himself. So then, we should note that from our definition last week, that we did not say anything about anyone being independent of control. That never happens in this life. It is a matter of who is in control. And let me emphasize again, freedom is never independence from any control. We have established that man is never in a state where he is not under control of any kind. He can be under control of God, or he can be under the control of Satan. But there's no time in our life that we're not under control of one or the other. That is the issue here. So the reality, as I mentioned last week, is that a person's happiness in this life is tied with this concept of control. If a person is under the control of God, he is assured happiness. If he's under the control of the devil, he's assured misery. And I try to illustrate it briefly by saying, children are happiest in life when they're under the control of their parents and submit with no complaint of whatsoever. But once they leave home, life starts becoming a little more difficult, because now they're a little bit independent of their parents. But if they conform to any given laws of a given place where they live and do not break laws, in a way they will begin to get some form of inner peace that has to do with the law, but not the true peace. And so my point is that unless we remain under the control of a higher power, God Himself, we will never really be happy. And so it is not an easy thing, and I have known cases where people thought that, well, let me do the way I want to, and eventually it turns out that those who did that way realized that that wasn't the answer. I've known cases too where this was a case of marriage, for example, where a woman thought that, if you just let me do what I want to do, then I will be happy. The husband tried it, and it didn't make the woman happy either. So this is the issue here, that we are not designed to be free in the sense that we always think in terms of freedom. So that means that we are under the control of God, but out of the control of Satan. So we should then emphasize that freedom for the believer means living in obedience to God. That is what freedom means for the believer. Now this is why the psalmist himself could relate his freedom to the word of God, as we read in Psalms 119 verse 45. Psalms 119 verse 45. This is what he says in Psalms 119 verse 45 says, I will walk about in freedom. But look at what makes it be the case. Say, for I have sought out your precepts. See, that's how you walk about in true freedom. By knowing what God has to say. In other words, an understanding of what the psalmist says here helps us to really comprehend why we are cautioned in the New Testament not to use our freedom for sinful purposes. For you see, when a person falls into sin, he has fallen into slavery in the hands of the most cruel and deceitful master, the devil himself. We are free only when we live by truth. And that is why our Lord himself, speaking to the Jews, has to say to them something like that in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. Our Lord speaking to the Jews because of this whole issue of freedom. And he says to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now the context of this passage makes it clear that our Lord is speaking of freedom from sin and its effects. Nevertheless, the Jews understood this in a political sense. Now, since that was the thing that concerned them, they were more concerned about political freedom, being at this point occupied by the Roman Empire. And so they didn't really like that. So every time they talked about freedom, they had it in the sense of political freedom. But our Lord himself corrects them by confining their thinking to freedom, to show them that it is freedom from sin instead of political freedom. And that is why in still in chapter 8, verse 33 says, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, of course, in one way, what they declare is partly truth and partly false. In one way, they've never, as they're talking about at that time, have never been slaves, but their forefathers were slaves in Egypt. So, in any case, our Lord ignored that because that wasn't the issue. So, verse 34, he said, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, no one who sins is free. Anytime we sin, we enslave ourselves. And there are many, many people who have become enslaved by a particular sin that is eating them up, that's making them miserable, and they try in their own power to get rid of it, and it doesn't work. The only way you get rid of those things or how those things are handled is by responding to the gospel of Christ and by responding to truth. Doctrine being taught in various ways, and when you start applying them, God uses them to set an individual free. So then, this is the issue. As far as we are concerned, when the apostle is saying that we should not use our freedom in the wrong way. Now, the final consideration in our discussion of spiritual freedom, though, is the question. How does one obtain spiritual freedom? How can I obtain it? Now, in answering this question, though, we should first of all understand that true freedom is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is him who has secured for us freedom from sin. There are three passages that I would like us to note in connection with this statement that our Lord himself is the one that has set us free. He purchased our freedom, so to say. Now, these three verses, passages will help us to understand what I'm arguing. The first passage will be in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is what it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim" what? "Freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." The second passage is just what we really have looked at in John 8:36. John 8:36 says, "So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The third passage is Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, all these three passages clearly indicate that the yoke of slavery we all were under was sin and spiritual darkness. But Christ, because of his work on the cross, has set us free. So then the answer as to how we obtain true spiritual freedom is to respond to the gospel of Christ. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has become a freed man of God, in that he has been set free by the Lord who purchased his freedom through his offering or his death on the cross. And so that is the way anyone will ever obtain freedom. And of course, once you become a believer, your freedom is directly related to how much you respond to doctrine or the word of God taught. So our consideration of this matter of freedom then should alert us as believers that our greatest concern should never be human freedom, but spiritual freedom and how to maintain it. That should be our greatest concern. How do I get spiritual freedom and how do I maintain it? The human freedom, as the time goes, is not an absolute concept, which means that it is only meaningful under good laws, whenever there are laws, laws that are just, laws that are actually applied to all, not to a few. Those kind of things will make for human freedom. We all hear every now and then people who call themselves the watchdogs of human freedom. But I think the believer himself should be the watchdog of his own spiritual freedom. He should avoid anything that will rob him of his spiritual freedom. The environment of spiritual freedom is that which is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is the reason that the Apostle Paul says that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there you will find freedom. Freedom does not exist in another place. And so the Apostle Paul declares that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. So he just simply says, "Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." See, men go to war and die. For what? Political freedom. Certainly, if that is the case, we as believers ought to be ready to recognize that we are in an invisible war that constantly, without ceasing, is aimed at enslaving and robbing the believer of his spiritual freedom. And that means we must be ready to go to war, in a sense. We must keep alert mentally to be sure that we do not become casualties in this invisible war for spiritual freedom. This is a concern of the Apostle Peter. And that is why in the passage that we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, that is why he says, "But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Now, we have indicated earlier that it is best to consider verse 16 as a part of the concept of the will of God. Instead, as we saw in verse 15, though, in other words, it is God's will for all of us not to abuse our spiritual freedom. So that verse 16 is a part of God's will for us, as we saw, that we should silence the critics. That's part of his will. The second is that we do not misuse our spiritual freedom. Now, the word cover up is the Greek word epikaluma. 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 That is the word translated cover up here. Epikaluma means a covering or a veil. Either a covering or a veil that one puts over the face. In a figurative way, it means a pretext or a cloak. That's one of those, cloak is one of those old English word, I guess, that means pretext or pretending, so to say. Now, the thing is, what does it really mean to use our freedom as a pretext for evil? Well, in a simple answer, it means antinomianism or libertinism. In other words, disregard for the law. That is the easiest answer. Well, it also means to live with regard to no moral law of God as given in the Old Testament and reiterated in the New Testament. But a person will constantly state that he is under the grace of God. And as a result, he misses the boat here. The grace of God does not mean that a person should be careless regarding his spiritual life. That is not the intention. Salvation, definitely, is not a matter of works, but it's a matter of the grace of God. However, we as believers still have responsibility to show great respect to God who has called us to his family. Now, there are many who may not even be saved, but on hearing on the concept of grace, they may continue to use it as a license to continue to live in certain ways. There are many Christians who, of course, because of their understanding of grace, which I will label misunderstanding, of course, they have grown to a point where they no longer become conscious of sin in their lives. For they will always tell you, "Well, I am the product of the grace of God." And sure you are, but that does not call you not to pay particular attention to your spiritual life. So anyone who goes into that kind of thinking, "Well, I understand the grace of God. God is with me in grace. I don't have to worry about anything." Well, that's precisely what Peter is concerned with here. No believer should ever become loose morally because of his understanding of the grace of God. Any believer who falls into this kind of pattern has actually used his freedom not for serving God, but as a pretext for doing that which is abhorrent to God. So in fact, such implication of grace, people who understand it that way, is a very poor understanding of the meaning of grace. Furthermore, it is truly those that are not believers, but are religious, are the ones who are supposed to abuse the grace of God. That should never be the case with believers. And that is why Jude makes a reference to that. In Jude 4, or what we say Jude 1:4, he makes a reference that it should be unbelievers who should be abusing that concept. It shouldn't be the believer himself. So that's why we really say, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change, look at the next thing, he said, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So the point is that this is a misuse of concept of the grace, and that should mark those who are really not believers, but who attain Christian fellowship. That's the issue here. In other words, there are a lot of people who come to church. That's really what Jude is talking about. There are a lot of people who go to church, but they're really not Christians. They may go in every Sunday, but they're not saved. They're not Christians. And so they understand that God is with us in grace, and they take that up, and that's all they remember. They have not even believed. They just remember that the pastor said, well, God is with us in grace. And he has never asked himself or herself whether he or she is a child of God as to warrant being treated by grace. So such individuals are the ones that misapply and abuse the concept of grace. And that's what Peter is concerned with, and that is the same thing that Jude is concerned with as well. Now the last phrase of this verse, the verse we're studying, 1 Peter 2:16, brings out clearly how the believer should view his freedom. The NIV, New International Version, translates that last phrase as, it says, live as servants of God. Remember that a literal translation of this, when I gave it last week, was something like this. Also, as free, not holding the freedom as a pretext for evil, but as slaves of God. As slaves of God. Now, it is not that it's, there's nothing really wrong with them putting the word live in the NIV or act, as the New American Standard use it. It's not a bad sense, because all they are trying to do is to communicate the issue of conduct of the believer. However, the literal translation is saying to all of us that although we have freedom in Christ, we are still slaves of God. The conjunction "but" is a contrast to remind the believer as to the true nature of his freedom. The word "servant" here is the Greek word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, which means a slave. That's basically the meaning of that word. It also means a servant or an attendant. The point of this last phrase, though, is that because we are free from the bondage of sin, it does not mean that we are free to do what we choose. We are still reminded that we are slaves of God, but this time that we are slaves of the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, as believers, become very jubilant of the freedom we have, we should also be very mindful that we are still slaves of God. And that means that our souls have been set free from the destruction of the devil, so that we are free now to walk about in freedom, spiritual freedom. We are now ready or being set free so that we can walk around and serve our Lord Jesus Christ and become submissive to his will. So a servant of two masters cannot serve any of them well. And so if we have been set free from the bondage of Satan and have become the slaves of God, it makes sense that our devotion should be to him only. We should not allow the devil to entangle us anymore through his own seductions and so forth. So God in Christ has set us free, or has freed us from the bondage of sin and Satan, in order that we may have a complete devotion towards him. So within the context of this verse, the apostle is also saying that believers should not, because they are free in Christ, rebel against divinely ordained authority. Now, really, the thing that we all have in our mind is the main issue since verse 13 is authority. And that is going to carry us all the way to, I think, about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It is a concept of authority. He just nibbling it this way and that way. He's turning this way just to keep reminding us that the issue is authority. So believers must never use their spiritual freedom as an excuse not to fulfill their obligations to their government, nor to shy away or abdicate their civic responsibility. In other words, you cannot neglect your civic responsibilities because you're a believer. There are some responsibilities that you have, civic, but you must fulfill them. Being a believer does not mean that you should ignore them. And so, this is the thing that the apostle is concerned with. Now, so this last phrase then, in a sense, introduces what we may call the paradox of the spiritual life. The believer is free on one hand, and yet he's a slave. How can that be? You know, that's a paradox. How can you be free and yet be a slave? Well, he is free from the power of Satan, the reign of sin, and the intimidation of death. But he is still a slave to God, which is the best form of slavery that there is. You know, really, sometimes people do not understand this, that when God is the master, the best way to be, his slave. Because in that way, he takes care of you and gives you blessings that no other human being can possibly give you in this life. So since this slavery guarantees that the believer will have the greatest happiness, both in time and eternity. So there is nothing greater than to be the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another reason for this last phrase, though. It is setting the stage for what the apostle discusses later with respect to slaves and their masters, wives in relation to their husbands. And all of this, as I told you, it's really illustrations of the issue of authority that he has been dealing with. And so that prepares us for verse 17 now, where the issue here is honor, love, and the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17. In the last verse, we consider the matter of freedom, its meaning, true application, and its abuse. In this verse, we are faced with instructions that seek to guide us against the dangers created by misunderstanding of freedom. Considering what the apostle writes here, it seems to me that there are three attitudes that show that one is abusing the meaning of freedom. Three attitudes. The first one is lack of respect for people or for things. Say that again. Lack of respect for people and things. I didn't start with people because there are a lot of people who do not have respect for other people's property or things that don't really belong to them. I mean, you take for example, there are a lot of people who walk and they do not care about the property of the company. That is a sign of somebody who doesn't understand what we're dealing with. The second is love of self. Does it mean that it's wrong to love oneself? No. It's the love of self at the exclusion of others. In other words, to be self-centered. The third way that tells a person whether he is abusing freedom is if he doesn't have any respect for God per se. Now, wherever this threat exists then, you know that freedom is not understood. But worse yet, that is, you will know that there is an abuse of the concept of freedom. So to safeguard the misuse of the meaning of freedom, the apostle now proceeds to command believers to possess the right attitudes that will ensure that we will never abuse the meaning of freedom. And that is why we have the instruction then that reads in 1 Peter 2:17, where it says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. The apostle gives us these instructions, not necessarily in any particular order. For in the order of importance, the fear of God will have been the first thing. But then, you see, nothing else in this life is possible unless one fears God. But the apostle here was not concerned with the order, but mostly to convey the instructions that the believers should pay close attention to. That's what he was more concerned with. Now, I say that he was not concerned about any kind of order or protocol, but the message he has here is a mixed one. In other words, even in the Greek, the apostle mixes his tenses, the way he wrote them. There are really four commands that is issued in verse 17. It's in all of them, as far as I determine, are in the present tense. And one of them is in what they call the aorist tense in the Greek, and I will look at that as we proceed. Now, it could be, though, that the apostle was at first starting to state these commands that should govern believers at all times. But then, as he was doing that, the Holy Spirit directed him to use the present tense to emphasize the rest of the commands that he was writing here. In other words, to remind us that whatever he puts on here is something that we must all do constantly, periodically, without rest. That's what the issue is. Or it could be that the use of the aorist tense at the beginning of this passage is to inform believers to begin from now, to start from now, to obey the commands that are to follow. That could be the reason he started this way. Now, we have stated, though, that the apostle was not concerned about the order in which he gave the commands. But we should emphasize that the guiding principle to this command is God himself. In other words, three of these commands imply that the believer should obey them because of God, because they come from God. This may be one reason that the apostle mentioned the fear of God in the passage. However, we should understand that it is a matter of submission that the apostle is concerned with, submitting to the authority of God, and that is his major concern. Therefore, the reason for us to obey these instructions that he gives us here is because God has said so, because it is God's will for us. Now, the first command says, show respect to everyone. Or, in a more literal way, the Greek just says, honor all. That's what it just says. Honor all. Now, this command is a very serious challenge to the believer, for there is no exception to what the apostle says here. Now, you see, it will be much easier, or quite easy to fulfill, if the apostle has said, honor the believers. But no, that's what he said. He said, all. Now, this means the good and the bad of this life. So, do you see now why I say it is a big challenge to the believer? If we will not abuse the freedom that God has given us, it requires that we honor everyone. For if there is just one person that we refuse to honor, we have become slaves to self, and immediately we have forgotten that freedom means that we are not under the power of Satan, but under the power of God. So the expression, show respect, actually is trying to command us on something that is very important and yet something very difficult to do. Now the word show, the expression show respect comes from a Greek word, timao. T-I-M-A-O. Timao. Really, it's an interesting word because it means to set a price. To set a price. It can also mean to revere someone or to honor. Most of our English versions have translated this honor, and some use the word respect. But there are those that, you know, as NIV did, it's a good one. I think that's the implication here, though. It's a matter of respect.
For we should ask, what, really, in the end, what does it mean to honor all? That is the issue. Whether we use it as respect or honor. The question becomes, what does it mean? Well, first, we have to remember that the word honor here has the implication of respect or recognition of someone because of a title or a position that they hold or any other distinguishing factor concerning that individual. Now, the other meaning, which is to revere, implies a profound respect mingled with love. That's the other meaning of that word. A profound respect mingled with love. Therefore, to honor all people simply means to show an outward respect for them. When a person shows an outward respect to others, he will not abuse freedom. You see, at least we live in a time when people do not truly show respect to others. And as a society, we've grown to accept it. An abuse of freedom is manifested, though, in this lack of respect. Some people, especially in this country, take it that because they have freedom, they could say and act any way they please in front of other people. Because they have freedom. That's what they say. To me, that is an evidence of lack of respect. So you see children talk certain way, speak certain way in front of their parents. Or employees speak to their bosses in certain way. And people laugh about it and say, it's cute. Well, that is a sign that we have accepted what is wrong and dignified it. In other words, we're saying in a way, it is permissible to be disrespectful. This passage says, no, it is not. That is not God's intention. And no believer should be involved in it. The outward show of respect, though, includes how we speak to others, what we say to them, and how we say to whatever it is that we say to them. It does not mean that we do not have opinions, but respect for others means that we will express our own opinions, but mindful that we are not trying to impose them on anyone. Instead, that we are stating the facts as we perceive them. So respect for people is not an easy thing. Otherwise, we will not be commanded to do so. But I think that there is something that should help us to show respect to everyone, especially since many people will do things that do not meet with your approval. See, that is where it becomes a big problem. When somebody is doing something that doesn't meet with your approval, how can you respect him or her? So it is this thing that helps us is to remember one thing. Remember that God has created that individual in his own image. You are looking at an image of God, although corrupt in a way, it still doesn't matter. What we think of that person, showing respect to a person, or if we decide to disrespect an individual, it means that we're ignoring the fact that that person is an image of God. God created him in his own image. So then, if we constantly remind ourselves of this fact, the fact that a person is an image of God, we will be more considerate of other people. Now let me reiterate this, that showing respect to others involves becoming very considerate of them. When you show respect, you become very considerate to that person. So we should show consideration to others because God created them. I imagine, though, that one of the greatest problems behind fulfilling this command is that quite often, as human beings, we get wrapped up in human emotion and forget that we're dealing with a person who is a creature of God. Before we know it, we begin to lose sight of the grace of God, and we are drawn in our minds into a state of comparison. In other words, we start comparing that person to ourselves. Well, at that point, we begin to think that we are better than the others. Now, with that kind of thinking, immediately we fall into the trap of not being considerate to others, and therefore we become very disrespectful to them, and we forget the concept of grace. So this is the reason that the apostle mentions this. the issue of respect. Well, even though he wasn't going in a very systematic way, but the concept of respect naturally leads to the next command. The next command says, love the brotherhood of believers. We know that love, as we have constantly emphasized, that love is a thought-action phenomena. Both of them must always be present. You think, you act. If you think, you don't act, it's still not love. Both must be present. If you act and didn't think, it's still not love either. Love must always be a result of your thinking. The action that you take must come from your thinking. So this means that our thoughts are involved in love as well as the actions that we display. But I want us to know that it is impossible to love a person whom we have no respect for. You cannot love anyone that you do not respect. When you hear people say, as every now and then you hear those things, a man comes home from work and says to the wife, well, I don't love you anymore, I want divorce. Or divorce, whatever. And vice versa. Well, what is that saying? What he's just saying is, I don't really respect you anymore. Because you cannot love a person that you do not respect. We may pretend to, or deceive ourselves into thinking that we could love a person that we have no respect for. But the truth remains that there is no way that we can love a person that we have no regard or no respect for. The expression brotherhood of believers here is one word in the Greek, adelphotes. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-T-E-S. Adelphotes. It means brotherhood, all right? This is not a very common one in the New Testament. Actually, it is only used twice in the entire New Testament, and both of them by the Apostle Peter himself. So its use here is only to denote a family of brothers, which is a technical way of describing the association of Christians. So the command then is that we should love all Christians because all believers belong to the same family of God who have been purchased through the death of Christ. Now let me emphasize that if for any reason we fail to respect another believer, it will be impossible to love them in the sense that the Bible advocates. And that is why it's important to be able to have that ability to show respect to someone else. It's important for us to keep reminding ourselves that the love that we have for each other proves to the world that we are indeed unique and that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that our Lord hammered on that before he left this planet in John chapter 13 verse 35. John 13:35, our Lord hammered on it to tell us the importance of that. And so he says, by this, all men, this refers to love among believers. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you do what? Love one another. Now this passage, of course, has been abused and seized upon by many cults because of the so-called love that they have for each other. In a recent encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, she wanted to tell me that they are true worshippers of God because of their love for each other. Well, there may be some validity. I use the word, more or less in a very derisive way, that this is what they call love. I understood what they were implying to, but that really does not necessarily mean that it's love. There may be validity in some sense to what they're claiming, but what I'm saying is, in that sense, they may have shamed a lot of Christians, those who are truly Christians. Many have become drawn to cults because of this overt friendliness that you find among members of the cult. But as Christians, unbelievers should be drawn to us because of their observation of the true love that exists in the fellowship of Christians. And you see a lot of cults. Many people have fallen into cults. And people do not realize, why have they fallen into cults? Because there is a sense of belonging in some of these cults. And they go all the way to help each other, even though in deception. And that is the spirit that attracts a lot of people into these cults. And eventually, of course, they all wind up in deception. But this is the thing that our Lord has said, if the true love exists in the fellowship of Christians, it should draw together unbelievers and begin to make them think about what we have as something very unique. Now the third command here is related to God. For the apostle says, fear God. So we respect human beings. Respect of other human beings will lead us to love them, especially those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of this is really possible without this fear of God. So it goes without saying that man's ultimate responsibility in this life is to fear God. Now the word fear is the word we'll see many, many times, phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O, phobeo. It means to put to flight. But the best meaning in our passage, though, is either to fear or to pay reverence. So the believer is commanded to always show reverence to God. The Christian life hinges around this command. For you see, if a believer does not fear God, his spiritual life will be non-existent. Quite often, we use words without actually or fully appreciating the meaning of the words. There are too many words that we use that we really don't understand what we're talking about. We just use them because it's a popular way of expressing things, but we really do not sit down and think and consider seriously what it is that we're talking about. And that causes a lot of problems for us, even in our spiritual life. So, this is one of those cases. When people say, he's a God-fearing person. What does that mean? A God-fearing person? I mean, you've heard about it, but really, what does that mean? You say to a person, well, that's a God-fearing person. What do you really mean? Do you mean he's a very moral person? Or what? Well, I'm sure that we all have all kinds of words that we think about that when we hear that. But I want to go strictly by the Bible. Let's just go and look at what the Bible says about a God-fearing person. In other words, what I'm trying to say is there may be many conceptions. I'm sure you have one. You can write it beside your note what you have. Before I say what I believe the Bible calls a God-fearing person. And then you can compare it with what you have. Well, the point is, God-fearing brings us a lot of images in our mind. But in reality, a God-fearing person means just one thing. And what is it? A person who obeys the command of God as revealed in the scriptures. A person who obeys the command of God as revealed in the scriptures. Now, I want to be sure that we understand that when the apostle says that we should fear God, what he means is that we should have enough respect for God as to obey or keep his commands. For it is only obedience to God or to God's instruction is what we call God-fearing. Now, you may say, how do you know that? Where did you come up with that idea? Well, very simple. If you join me, let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Genesis 22, verse 12. And remember now, the reason we are going to that passage is just to prove without a shadow of doubt that when we say God-fearing person, we mean one who obeys God's command. And that's all it means and nothing more than that.
Genesis 22 verse 12 says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God." Look at what he said. "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Know that what God says here to Abraham, God indicates that Abraham fears him. But why though? Because Abraham obeyed implicitly God's command to him. Abraham did not say, for example, to God and say, "Well, you have given me a son, you've given me a promise, and you told me that through this son, you're going to bless me. Now you want me to offer him to you?" He didn't go into that route. Nor did he say to God, "You must be kidding or you must be joking. Isn't human sacrifice against your will?" He didn't say any of those. He didn't argue. He just went and did what God says. Well, so then you can say that as soon as he followed this, God says, "I now know you are one who fears God." So it is quite clear that it is obedience to God's will, God's command, that defines a God-fearing person. So what I'm saying is this. The command to fear God in its simplest term means to obey God's commands at all times. It will be needless, of course, to elaborate on this command for that, as far as I'm concerned at this point. Only that I want to mention one thing, and that is this. That obedience to the word of God, which translates into fear, is the only way that we can guarantee happiness for ourselves in this life. And so, maybe the best way to illustrate what I'm saying is, look at what Psalms 111 verse 10 says. Psalms 110 verse 11. Psalms 110 verse 11 says, 111 verse 10 says, sorry, I have it backwards. 111 verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." In other words, true wisdom for life is related to obedience to God. So if you seek to be able to deal with many challenges of this life, the many ups and downs of your life, the only way you can deal with it is to fear the Lord. In other words, to pay attention to his word and obey it. So it is to our benefit in every way then to be obedient to God and to fear God. Well, I think this is a good place for us to stop. After break, we'll take up the fourth command, which has to do with honoring the king.